spiritual peanuts. But God's word says that it's through many tribulations that we enter his kingdom. The riches of glory are the inheritance, but the pathway to that inheritance is found through trials and tribulations. At the time of the Reformation, there was actually two Martins, Martin Luther and also Martin of Basel. Both came to Christ at about the same time, but Martin of Basel was afraid to make a public confession of faith, and because it could cost him, it would have been hard for him to do. So he took the easy road. He took the easiest way of confessing his faith. He just made a confession to God. He wrote on a leaf of parchment, "O merciful Christ, I know that I can be saved only by the merit of thy blood. Holy Jesus, I acknowledge thy sufferings for me. I love thee. I love thee." Then he removed a stone from the wall of his chamber and hid it in there. His testimony was not discovered for more than 100 years after his death. At the same time, Martin Luther wrote, "My Lord, confess me before men. I will not shrink from confessing him before kings." That was a hard thing for Martin Luther to do. But the results were world-transforming. The world knows Martin Luther. The world was changed by Martin Luther's preaching. But who knows about Martin of Basel? He disappeared without changing anything. And if you want to be like a Martin of Basel, you can ignore the hard things. You can ignore preaching the gospel or presenting the gospel, the hard things that we have. But I urge you not to do that. Because we who have been saved understand that we serve an all-powerful, almighty God. We also understand that his love for us is immeasurable. Those two facts should perhaps lead us to the conclusion that we should never suffer any distress or harm. After all, if God really loves us and he has the ability to prevent suffering, surely he would exercise this power and give us a trouble-free journey throughout this life. Yet had he wanted to give us that, at the moment of our conversion, he simply would have, in a twinkling of an eye, transported us up to paradise. But he didn't do that. Instead, he ordained that we should continue to live in this world while simultaneously living in his kingdom. God's purpose for us includes tribulation. It includes suffering. And we're given hints of why God chose this path for us. But in this lifetime, we won't have a full explanation of it. For that, we'll have to wait. Regardless of what insight we're given into the reasons that God has ordained to put us through those things in this life, we learn that tribulation is a core experience of the believer in this life. But I want us to be very clear that deliberately trying to bring suffering on yourself is sinful, because then it becomes a payment for your suffering. So with that, let's turn to our text this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 19 through 28. I know we went through verses 19 and 20 last time, but as a review, we'll just quickly go through those. Starting with verse 19, it says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, if you remember from last week, we saw that Paul had healed a man who was crippled from his mother's womb. In other words, he had a congenital condition. The response of the pagan crowd was actually to declare him and Barnabas as Greek gods in the flesh. And so the apostles admittedly refuted such a terrible idea. They said that we are just simple men made in God's image, just as you people were. And the apostles had been preaching the sovereign grace of God in saving people from their sins. They preached Christ crucified, but the crowds, being made up of perfectly normal people but sinners by nature, hated this gospel of grace. I thought it was interesting. One time in my office, I was talking to a gentleman who had a profession of faith, and I made the comment. I said, "You know, people hate the grace of God." And there was another person who works with me. It was standing there. And this gentleman said, "Well, why would they hate the grace of God?" And out of the blue, this one who has never made a profession of faith at all said, "Because they don't think they need it." That was so true. People don't think they need grace, because if you need grace, you have to admit fault. You have to admit that you're a sinner that is hell-bound. They didn't want to do that. People don't want to say, "I'm hell-bound because I'm a sinner." They instead want to interpret everything that they can work their way to heaven. But you see, when these people were brought to came to Paul and Barnabas and said that they were gods, Paul and Barnabas said, "No, we're not. We're just like you. We're sinners." Well, of course, that burst their bubble. And now they have gone off of Paul and Barnabas for a little bit. But if you remember, the Jews show up and the tide turns. The Jews come from the towns where the apostles had just preached the gospel, Antioch and Iconium. And if you remember, back in verse 5, it said, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them." So these people came all the way from Antioch and Iconium, which are actually miles away from where they are now in Lystra. There are actually some Bible commentators that doubt whether people would have traveled such a long way just to chuck stones at Paul. But you see, to answer that, all we have to do is remind ourselves of what Paul did in Acts chapter 9. While still breathing threats and murder, he was going out. He wanted to destroy Christianity. He was hunting down Christians. So, just so there's no doubt, the Jews were willing to travel far and wide to make a convert for Judaism, but they also would put down whatever they had to do, and they would stone whoever they had to silence if they saw them as enemies. The Jews, just like they did before, they persuaded the crowds to turn against the apostles. And these people who were only a short while ago hailing Paul as the god Zeus picked up stones and tried to kill him. And the Jews, they happily joined forces. This is just amazing, folks. Jews hated the Gentiles. The Jews actually looked at Gentile babies as logs for the fire of hell. But yet, when it suits them, join forces. And so they did. They joined forces because of this man, Paul, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we don't know exactly what happened to Paul, but he's so close to death that they supposed him to be dead. They dragged him out of the city and dumped his body. And we know that Paul isn't dead because Luke records for us in verse 19 of our text that people merely thought he was dead. Anyway, some of the people who had believed the gospel and became Christians, disciples of Christ, are present. And so they go to see this dead body of Paul. But guess what? Paul, to their surprise, just like the man who was just healed and leaped for joy, although he could never walk again, we have Paul, who's laying in a heap, looking like he's dead, getting up. And he walks right into the city. Despite all the damage that was done to him, we see in verse 20 of our text, he manages to get up and walk back into the city. Now, how many of you people would do that? You just got stoned by the people in that city. You would think you would hightail it, right? Let's not go there. Nope. Paul gets up and he heads right back into the city. But I think it's important to understand that Luke isn't telling us this so that we can know something about the what happened. He's doing this so that we can practice what has happened in our own lives, what pastoral care looks like. You see, a church that wants to strengthen souls of its members needs to do what the apostles did. Follow up in care of those people no matter what the cost. To put it another way, your soul gets weak without the apostolic encouragement and teaching you get in a healthy church. There seems to be an intense persistence in presenting God's word for salvation and then the edification of the soul. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. And so you can see that this was done by them in verses 21 and 22. There it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in faith, saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" You remember, verse 20 says, "The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." That's actually the next city down the road from Iconium. It's the last city on the Galatian province. It's really just a frontier city. Paul ended up going inland first to Antioch. Then he went to Iconium. Then he went down to Lystra. And now he goes to this place called Derbe. All these cities are Roman colonies. They all have Roman garrisons, and all of them have Roman roads built by Roman engineers. Isn't that something? The Romans were such a horrible part in the death of Christ, and yet it was because of their innovations that the gospel has gone forth. We see that in this day too. You know, we sit there and go, the internet can be a horrible thing. At the same time, it can be an incredible thing for the witness of Christ. So here Paul and Barnabas are in these really stable areas, good roads. They can travel at will. And we're told in verse 21 that they preached the gospel and that they made many disciples. I think you'll notice two activities there, preaching the gospel, and the other is making disciples. We shouldn't be confused. Preaching the gospel is not necessarily making disciples. Those are two distinct activities. One of the things the early missionaries did is they evangelized. But after they evangelized, they followed up with teaching. They didn't just leave them on a street corner with some tract. They didn't just give them, you know, a little skit and then go on their way. They followed up with them. Why did they do that? Well, the analogy is between a newborn baby and a newborn believer. The new baby period is critical for growth and establishment. A baby needs mother's milk and a mother's loving arms in these formative years. It's absolutely crucial to normal development. Just think of a child who is placed in an orphanage. Nobody holds them. They sit in the corner and cry or play by themselves. They have no adult interaction. So what do you think happens to those children? Now, the spiritual parallel to the physical holds in many ways. When a person becomes a believer, of course, they have baggage. We all have baggage that carries over into our Christian life. But we can't exacerbate the problem by leaving new Christians alone in a corner and let them try to figure out Christianity for themselves. We need to do the work that Paul and Barnabas did. We need to give them the pure milk of God's word. If we don't, they can grow and be established in a normal, they can't grow and be established in a normal Christian walk with the Lord. Paul and Barnabas knew that the early years are crucial years. And so after they evangelized, they followed up quickly. Do you know what they did? They taught. Do you know what they did after that? They taught. Do you know what they did after that? More teaching. They taught, they taught, they taught, they taught. And just as there's no substitute for mother's milk, so there is no substitute for strong biblical teaching. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You cannot have spiritual growth apart from spiritual teaching. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here it says, therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see that? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you are truly saved, you will have that desire for the pure milk of the Word. If you would now turn a book, well, two books back to the left to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14. Here, starting with verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." How many folks, they come into a church that is a solid Bible teaching church? And I've heard it plenty of times. We learn more being at Providence Bible Church than we've heard for 15 or 20 years or 30 years. There is nothing that can take the place of sound biblical teaching. I always say, you don't know what you don't know. But here's the thing. Paul is saying, know what you don't know. Be taught what you don't know. And so if you look at 1 Peter and then Hebrews, at first glance, it seems to contradict the nurturing of a new believer. But here the writer seems to criticize its audience for subsisting on a diet of milk and not solid food. The context of this passage shows us that there is no contradiction. The author of Hebrews makes a distinction between the basic instruction that new converts need and the teaching mature believers require. Peter does not use the term milk in this way. Rather, he's speaking more specifically about the purity of the Word of God and its function as an essential diet for the believer. This milk includes all of God's special revelation that is to be consumed with this insatiable hunger. Therefore, Peter's instruction serves as a reminder that what we crave and consume profoundly impacts our spiritual growth. The world's milk is impure and only gratifies our sinful desires. False teachers are at best giving you spiritual junk food, and that's at best. At worst, it's poison. We must hunger for pure, unadulterated spiritual nourishment. And so in verse 21 of our text, it says that Paul was preaching the gospel and made many disciples. The Greek word used for disciples there is mathetuo. And it means to follow his precepts, instructions, to teach and instruct, to become a pupil. The word disciple, we've seen many times, is mathetes. And so it's the continued instruction of the disciple. False teachers, by the way, are not doing this for the instruction of the disciple, but for the destruction of the disciple. Therefore, we must beware of false teacher and false teaching, because their work is evil. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. But if you look at verse 22, it says that Paul was strengthen the souls of the disciples. The word strengthen there is epistorizo, and it means to confirm or render more firm, to further support. And how did he do that? By exhorting them to continue in the faith. That exhorting, we've seen this word quite often, parakaleo, and it means to comfort, to encourage through instruction. It's not just this, oh, I just want to pat you on the back and not give you anything that you can really survive on. This is, you know, so often when people encourage, it gets too much like a Hallmark card, doesn't it? Let's just say something that's so cute. It's more of a wall hanger than it is the Word of God that's powerful. You want to know what the heart of a true pastor is? The heart of a true pastor is that he is looking to comfort and encourage through instruction. I hope you don't think that I preach on Sundays and go home and prepare the next sermon and never give thought of you. I feel a great burden for you. I pray for you. Your faces go through my mind as I think of situations and temptations that are before some of you. There are times where I actually get anxious for this church, because I know that there are some who might be led astray by false teachers or tempted by the devil or overcome by afflictions that are so great that you abandon your faith. Folks, the heart of a true pastor is that he sees himself as the under-shepherd of Christ, who is the great shepherd. You want to know why Paul goes back into these cities? It's because he has a great weight upon his heart. He says, I'll go back. I know they're going to beat me up again. They may imprison me again. They may revile me again. But if I don't go back, I may not confirm these believers in their walk. And some of them may turn out to be false believers and lost. Paul had a heart for these people. If you'd please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then starting with verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Listen to this part. Listen. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. You want to understand something about the heart of a pastor? He is anxious and burdened and concerned and weighed down with the souls of his people, that they should believe and that they should continue and persevere. What is a pastor's joy? Your safekeeping, your faith, your continuance in the faith. And so again in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We want to ask the question, what does the Apostle Paul do to strengthen the souls of the disciples? Do you ever feel like your soul is weak? Do you ever feel like you're just exposed to every sort of storm that comes along? Do you ever feel like you're just a leaf trembling in the wind? Do you feel like you might have a weak soul? Paul strengthens the souls of the disciples. And how we do as a church seeks to strengthen the souls of believers. We see him strengthen the souls by instruction and abiding in Christ, continuing in the faith. By the way, the word continue in the Greek is the word emeno. And that word is the same word translated in John 15. I invite you to turn there. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. We all know this. We've read this before, actually preached through the book of John. But you know what? As we go through and we repeat, all of a sudden the light bulb goes off. All of a sudden we, like I like to throw pens and say, pick up, you know, catch what you can. Sometimes it's picking up those extra pens as you repeat and you go through and you teach, you teach, you teach, you teach. Starting in verse 1, it says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. Here Jesus, in his most famous way, says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you emeno me, you will bear fruit. He also gives us both sides of that coin by saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, remain in me, continue in me, persevere in me, emeno me. The Apostle Paul uses it here when he says to these new believers and new disciples, emeno, continue, remain, abide in the faith. You notice something here? It isn't just to have faith. It isn't just to have faith in something or someone. It's to continue and remain and abide in the faith. Not your garden variety faith. It's a specific faith. A true and abiding faith. This kind of faith has a specific object. The faith is the content of the thing that I'm trusting in. It's what I'm believing in. I am believing that Jesus Christ is my righteousness, that he is the one who has paid my debt. He stood in my place and received what God should have given me and gave to him what I should have received. That's the faith. We could just keep going on. The faith expands to take all these things that are the doctrines and teachings of the church. This entire book defines for us the faith. Not simply saying, keep on believing and trusting. He says, keep on believing in the faith. Jude says this when he says, contend for the faith that is once for all entrusted to the saints. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. When you hear that, it is belief, it is trust, but it's more than that. It's the doctrines and the creeds and the things that we have been taught that we believe in. Paul says, keep going in those things. Keep getting that in your mind. Get off of the milk and get onto solid food. The Apostle Paul is really saying to them, listen, you have trusted in this gospel, and it's the gospel that has saved you. You are saved by faith. You're saved by grace, not of works. But he says, keep on believing. Keep on practicing these things. Get into these things. Learn more about these things. Spend time in these things. And that's what you need to do. Spend time in the Word of God. You all have Bibles, I know it. I can hear them turn. How often do you take up your Bible and read? How often do you take up and read? Augustine was saved when he heard that. It was an old children's song, Tole Lege, take up and read. And he did. And he was saved. I want to ask, how much time do you spend in the Word? How much time do you spend praying? And I'm not talking about just at church or while you're preparing to eat a meal. How much time do you take up in prayer? We need to continue in the faith. Paul says it's imperative that we continue in the faith. But he also says there's a second aspect to that. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Folks, there's a gospel out there, and it's very popular. It's the prosperity gospel. It tells people that they can have their best life now. Well, I'll tell you what, if you have your best life now, you're going to hell. If this is the best it gets, then you are hellbound. For those who believe, this is not the best it gets. The best it gets is in glory in heaven. But the prosperity gospel is not truly a gospel. It's a lie from the devil. The devil would love you to believe that. Why? Because it's easy for him to cast you down later. The prosperity gospel can get you to where you go, oh man, I'm so excited. It's like being at a pep rally. And then all of a sudden, things go bad. And that's where the grip of Satan gets you. Because then you say, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for my business to go bankrupt. I didn't sign up for me to lose my job. I didn't sign up to have Alzheimer's or cancer. I didn't sign up for any of this. I signed up for prosperity, health, and wealth. That's why the health and wealth gospel is disastrous for the church and should never be preached. Over and over again, what does the apostle preach? The apostle Paul says, listen, affliction is coming on you. Trust in Christ. You're going to be persecuted. But it's not just the persecution element. There's a reality that you may be persecuted for believing in Jesus Christ. But here's the other element. Is that all the things that happen to everyone else, those things happen to Christians too. You've been around the church long enough to know that's a reality. The gospel promise is not that all things will go well. The gospel promise is that some of you are going to suffer, and some will suffer horribly. Some will have nothing but hardship and difficulty. Are you going to abandon Christ during that time? Are you going to be one that says, this isn't worth it? The Apostle Paul says, it is worth it. The current sufferings, Paul says, are not worthy in comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. All the best days of your life have yet to come. All the most glorious things in life are yet to be there. Here's the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. The promise of God, you can rest on it, you can trust in it, you can believe it. Even though your best friend may die tomorrow, even though you lose your parents or your spouse, you may suffer some debilitating thing or illness yourself, and all your plans for this life may come to nothing. God isn't promising that that isn't going to happen. False teachers, do you know what they'll tell you? They'll promise you the world, but when that stuff happens, they'll say, well, should have had more faith. If you had more faith, everything would have been good. That is a lie of the devil. He promised you life eternal with Christ in glory. And so the Apostle Paul says, through much suffering and tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't be thrown off by the suffering when it comes upon you. Take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him because He has set the path before you, looking unto Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's good going through and under trials. It's good because that's the way we're going to come into the kingdom. The Lord uses us, but He uses us as broken vessels with so much suffering. Paul trusted God's grace in his life because he was a broken man. And broken men are more useful in the kingdom of God than the most educated preacher in the world. The best well-known seminary cannot put out a man who is greater than a preacher who is broken. This is the experience of many of the great preachers in church history. They were broken men. If you think about George Whitefield, he's a broken man. Jonathan Edwards, he was a broken and humble man. He was very attached to David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Indians. And he came down with tuberculosis. He was one of the best friends of Jonathan Edwards. So when he came back, he was hosted by Jonathan Edwards and his daughter, Jerusha. And they took care of him. She took care of him until he died. David Brainerd died at the age of 29. You know what happened? Jerusha came down with tuberculosis as well. David Brainerd had tuberculosis, and Jerusha died from that same disease. In his journal, Jonathan Edward writes, we had the privilege to share our daughter Jerusha, to take care of one of the most wonderful servants of God. And then she died, giving her life for the same cause, the kingdom of God. Would you share one of your daughters with a man that you knew was about to die of a contagious disease? You really need to be a humble man to do that. You need to be a broken vessel to do that. Think about Charles Spurgeon. He was able to preach without means of amplification of the voice to sometimes as many as 23,000 souls at a time. Many times he would ask his own church to leave the building because he needed to have these souls hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Lord dealt with him too. He had a problem in his body that would probably make the bravest man scream out in pain. But he kept preaching the gospel. He kept looking to save souls. He was a broken man. Tribulation is used by God to break through that thick shell of carnality that we all have. He has to break it. And he's done that with his servants many, many times. Do you know what happens when God breaks that thick shell of carnality? The fragrance and sweet smell of the Holy Spirit pours out. And then people can sense the presence of God in you. And you can share the gospel. You can share the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to be prepared. And God is preparing you through difficulties. So often we can watch those new modern preachers on TV. And they preach a whole different way. They preach a gospel that Jesus is more like Santa Claus than a holy God. They preach that he's going to give you all the great things in life. He's going to fulfill your wildest dreams. I'll tell you what, that may be a preacher, but not a preacher of the gospel, because that gospel is nothing in that. And so continuing with verse 23 of our text, Paul sets forth one of the safeguards to the church. There it says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's interesting, almost every gospel, almost every New Testament book refers to elders. And it's just a way of speaking of those who are over the church. It's pastors, but it's also those who help teach within the church. The Apostle Paul set up a plurality of elders, which means there was more than one elder in every church. And you really get the synonym of elder in many different translations. There's presbyter, bishop, overseer. They all mean elder. But that speaks of the people that God has called out in order to do something to strengthen the souls of the disciples. Spiritual health and spiritual growth requires godly spiritual leadership. They took time to make sure that the elders were trained and recognized and publicly commissioned. They would not leave these places until they had handed off that responsibility. I think it would be helpful to look at the qualifications for elder. And here it'll say bishop, but it's the same thing. If you'd please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. First Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so in our text, Paul is setting up and establishing elders in each of these places, and he's doing that to strengthen the souls of the disciples. What he does is he looks for men who are self-controlled and faithful. They're careful in their thoughts and deeds. They're respectable and hospitable. They're able to teach. That's one of the keys. An elder has got to be able to teach. You go, well, can't people learn for themselves? Yep. Can't people read for themselves? Yep. Can't people continue in their faith and remain in their faith and endure in their faith? Sure can. But you can't do it as a lone ranger. It takes the body. It takes the leadership of a church to keep people on the right path. I guarantee, if you stay out of a church and think you don't need the church, you will be led astray. You are just easy pickings for Satan. And so, there is a consistency in Scripture of people being led by teachers of the church. I think it's interesting that Scripture talks about setting up for people, those who are able to teach, people who are able to prepare for you a meal so that you can be spiritually nourished, so that you can spiritually grow. You see where it says that they prayed with fasting? Dr. Roland Allen worked as a missionary in North China, and for most of his life he did that, and then he retired in Kenya. But he wrote a book, and the book was entitled Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. And in the book he writes, the secret of success in this work lies in beginning at the very beginning. It is the training of the first converts which sets the type for the future. If the first converts are taught to depend upon the missionary, if all work, evangelistic, educational, social, is concentrated in his hands, the infant community learns to rest passively upon the man whom they receive their first insight into the gospel. The fatal mistake has been made of teaching the converts to rely upon wrong sources of strength. Instead of seeking it in working of the Holy Spirit in themselves, they seek it in the missionary. They put him in the place of Christ. They depend upon him. End quote. I think Dr. Allen was right when he said the secret in this work lies in the beginning, or the secret of success in this work lies in beginning at the beginning. These men that were brought into the office of elder, they would need God's help, and that could be obtained by fervent prayer, beginning at the beginning. They would also need to be commended to the Lord in whom they had believed. That word commended is the Greek word paratithemi, and it means to set before one in teaching, to explain, to entrust. It actually means food placed before a person at a table, to feed. This means that they place them before Christ for his protection and care. They recognized unless the Lord builds the house or the church, they labor in vain. And that unless the Lord keeps the city or the congregation, the watchman stays awake in vain. They essentially said, Lord, this is your church. These are your people. These officers are your ministers. And you are the shepherd. Keep them, or they will not be kept. Sadly, for many, this is just a formality. Because so often, churches operate in their own strength. They start to think that we've got the method. We've got the secret sauce to grow a big church, and yet they don't strengthen the members. They don't strengthen the body. We need to take it seriously. It's the essential part of the work of organized churches to build up and equip the saints. And we do this, first of all, through prayer. And once we build up, we don't think our work is done. We keep commending the congregation to the Lord. We keep bringing up all the aspects of life so that they can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Many churches just don't do that. So continuing with verses 24 through 26, it says, and after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Here we see that they returned to the church that they had entrusted, that had been entrusted to them by God's grace. How fitting that they should return. You may have heard this one, but I think it's good to remind us, because it doesn't hurt to hear this every once in a while. It's about a story of an old man who goes to the sea. He used to do that to just relax, and he would write. And so his habit was to go walk on the beach every morning before he started his writing. Early one morning, as he's walking along the shore, there was a big storm that had passed through, and he found that the vast beach was littered with starfishes as far as the eye could see, stretching in both directions. Off in the distance, the old man noticed a small boy approaching. And as the boy walked, he paused every so often. And as he grew closer, the man could see he was occasionally bending down, picking up an object and throwing it into the sea. The boy came closer still, and the man called out, "Good morning. May I ask what you're doing?" The young boy paused, looked up, and replied, "Throwing starfish into the ocean. The tide had washed them up onto the beach, and they can't return to the sea by themselves." The youth replied, "When the sun gets high, they'll die unless I throw them back into the water." The old man replied, "But there must be 10,000 starfish on this beach. I'm afraid you won't really be able to make much of a difference." The boy bent down, picked up yet another starfish, threw it as far as he could into the ocean, and turned and smiled, and he said, "It made a difference to that one." What difference did it make for Paul to backtrack to these cities that had treated him so rudely, that tried to stone him? It made a great difference to those believers who were in those churches. He backtracked to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. He traveled through the states of Pisidia and Pamphylia. He went all the way back to the port city of Perga and gave believers encouragement and teaching and organized the church with elders, taught them how to pray. Paul taught them the importance of God's word. He was not putting on discipleship seminars. He was grounding them in the word of God. Finally, in verses 27 and 28 of our text, says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to Gentiles." So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I hope you notice that this is the first missionary conference ever held in the local church. According to verse 27, when they got back to Antioch of Syria, they gathered the church together and gave a full report of all God had done in opening up the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. I want to tell you what happened with the Puritans. They would go out and preach the gospel. Do you know what they came back with? They would all follow this model, and they would come back. They did not tell how many people were converted. They told of the blessing of every time they were able to present the word of God. Today's church, presenting the word of God is secondary to getting some false conversion possibly. Of course there's going to be true ones in there. But they go, "Oh, look at what we did. We got someone to sign a card, raise a hand, walk the aisle, pray the prayer." Instead of true, solid conversions, we need to know what lane we belong in. Ours is not saving souls. Ours is taking the gospel that does save souls. We need to understand, preach the word of God, and God is glorified in that. That's what the Puritans did. They knew it was all about opening up the gospel of grace to the world. And if you notice, the gospel of grace is the gospel of faith. It's not of works, not of merit, not of law. It is faith in Christ and Christ alone. I pray that we would let our tongues be guided by this model. Here are all the things that I have done, is what most people would say. But I pray that we would say, here is what God has done with me. And this is how God has opened the door of faith, using me, a broken vessel. And according to verse 28 of our text, it says they stayed a long time preaching the word of God. Some scholars, in piecing this all together, said it was perhaps as much as 5 years. The gospel of God's grace will generate a response of some sort. When God's word is accurately taught, it's not neutral. There will be responses, and the responses will vary. Some will love it and believe. Some will hate it and reject it. But some will oppose it and oppose you. We must never back down or change our philosophy, because it's God's word that produces faith. I hope that we keep this intention. Because you know what? We all crave that little bit of glory. Right? It's like a person who goes on a missions trip and they come back, and you know what their new profile picture is? Them hugging some little orphan kid, and that's now their profile picture. We have to be careful about that. Gospel can move away from the truth very quickly. I mean, the YMCA used to be a missions organization. All it takes is the world's applause, and it doesn't take long before there's a drift. The world doesn't applaud a gospel sermon. But from time to time, they will applaud acts of charity. And seeking that applause can change what we do. Paul understood this. So he went on missionary journeys, establishing churches, putting leaders in place who would strive to love and serve and teach the churches the way that Jesus did. I'll tell you one thing. Those little churches prevailed against the gates of hell. 2,000 years later, on the other side of the planet, here we are proclaiming and delighting in the same gospel message that turned Lystra and Derbe upside down. We need to preach the gospel, preach it honestly, until a healthy church is established. Then rinse and repeat. Give glory to God alone. For any time the door of faith is opened, it's all soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you would use us, that we would be humble, that we would be clay pots, your instruments, to do the work that only you can do. We ask that you would teach us to rejoice in what you are doing around the world. We pray that you would remind us every day that right here where we live is where we should be ambassadors for your word. We should be your spokesmen. That we would have lips that speak truth and love. I pray that we're not discouraged by opposition. Help us to be wise in stewarding the opportunities you give us. We ask this in Christ's most glorious and precious name. Amen.